The problem is that humility is so elusive. As soon as you try to reach out for it, it's like you got a couple of pins and then you pop the balloon and you can't find it, you know. So it seems to me, I've been learning through experience, that God cultivates humility in our hearts when we're together, better than when we're alone. And so I would encourage you, if you're in the vicinity of Orangeville, or if you would like to etch out that evening and drive up there to Orangeville for that growth group, that you would enjoy yourself before the Lord, and He would enjoy you in your development in His Word. So make sure you avail yourselves of these growth groups as they come up. And let's just bow for a word of prayer then before we start today. Heavenly Father, we do desperately need your grace to be humble, to be faithful followers, and to pursue you. Lord, it's so possible for us to deceive ourselves, thinking ourselves to be greater than we actually are, thinking ourselves to know when you know that we don't know. So possible for us, O God, to be misguided, misconceive others, including ourselves. And so we come before you, we pray that your word would expose us for the purpose that we might see ourselves in the light of your countenance, for the purpose of illuminating within us our desperate need to surrender ourselves and follow you wherever you call us to go. Pray that you would give us the correction or the comfort that we lack. Pray that you would grant us ears to hear and feet to walk in your ways. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The entire Christian faith depends upon this historical fact, that Jesus of Nazareth died, and on the third day he rose from the dead. It's not an exaggeration to say that the Christian faith hinges and rests upon this historical fact, that Jesus of Nazareth died, and then on the third day, according to the Scriptures, he rose from the dead. Christians and churches, they may disagree about this or that minor point of doctrine, but all true Christians find complete agreement on this truth, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's why for us, Easter remains the most celebrated day on our calendar. So if Jesus died and the disciples made up a story about the resurrection, then what we're doing here this morning is just absolutely, completely pitiable. I'm wasting my life. You are wasting your time. We are all being deceived, and we are thereby deceiving other people. But Jesus did not swoon on the cross, as some might say. Jesus did not simply faint in the tomb, as others might say. He did not fake his death. He really died. And he was really buried, and when he rose again, he was really resurrected. It was not some kind of poetic imagination or a symbol of human potential. He literally and physically rose from the dead, just as he literally and physically died. This Jesus, whom sinners crucified, God raised from the dead. That is the heartbeat of Christianity, And it ought to be your joy, ought to be your joy and life and hope. And it ought to flow through your spiritual veins. It's also the centerpiece of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Let's read God's word. These are His. This is how it goes. Acts 2:22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you, through you, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let Your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in Your presence. May the Lord minister to us through His word. Very strange things happened at this Jewish pilgrimage festival that is called Pentecost. In obedience to Jesus, the disciples had gathered together, about 120 of them, and they were waiting for the coming of the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had foretold it in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just before He ascended up into heaven. Well, the power came on that day of Pentecost, and God captured everybody's attention with His audio-visual display. God is not limited by 60-inch ultra HD flat screen TVs, you know. There was this sound like a rushing mighty wind. And then visible, there were seen these cloven tongues of fire resting over top of everyone. And the Galileans were speaking, probably using their own distinctive accent, while talking foreign languages previously not learned. So the wow factor had created this great mixture of amazement and perplexity, and it had all set in so that in verse 12 the question is asked, the question that kids always like to ask, what does this mean? And Peter responds by setting the precedent for a three-point sermon. You may remember that when we started this sermon series, the theme of the series is built on the back of Luke's own repeated report card for the early church. Six times throughout the book of Acts, Luke effectively says, the Word of God did it all. And Peter understands that because he takes the time to ground his three-point sermon in the Holy Scriptures. And notice how he addresses the crowd at each point along the way. Look at verse 14. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem. And then he proceeds to quote a proof text from Joel chapter 2. We looked at that last week. And then again in verse 22, fellow Israelites. And then he'll quote from Psalm 16. We're going to look at that today. And then again in verse 29, fellow Israelites, after which he'll quote from Psalm 110. And so last week we saw that Peter's first point was that the Spirit of God had been powerfully poured out upon the people. And this was a game changer to begin a brand new day, a day of the permanent indwelling of the Spirit of God in every believer. And in these last days, there's also a new experience. And it was marked by the prophetic forthtelling of messages from God, whether we're male or female, whether we're young or old, or whether we're lower or higher on the socioeconomic status. Because at Pentecost, the Spirit of God was poured out upon all flesh, just as Joel had predicted. But we'd be wrong if we were going to assume that Peter turns this occasion into a message on the Holy Spirit. We might think, wow, this is Pentecost. Well, obviously Peter's going to preach a three-point sermon on the Holy Spirit. But no, what he wants to do really is talk about Jesus. He wants to talk about Jesus. One of the surefire signs that you're in a Spirit-filled church, it's not necessarily that there's a lot of talk about the Holy Spirit all the time, but that the people are singing and they're preaching and they're praying, and those people are in love with the exalted person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the work of the Spirit is to throw the spotlight on our sin and then the spotlight on the risen Lord our Savior. That's what He loves to do. And so Peter is most hungry to talk about Jesus. And the main thing he wants them to know about in verse 22 and following is that Jesus was a man accredited by God who could not stay dead. And that is something very, very important for you to know today about Jesus. You may be here today and you're just standing at the door and you're looking at it, analyzing it, analyzing the doorknob. You may not even be a Christian. Or you may be a brand new Christian. Or perhaps you've been a Christian all your life, and yet you haven't been really paying attention. Maybe you're the kind of person, and you figure it out that if you kind of put your Bible in your lap, and then place your elbows and perch them down upon your knees and then kind of crown your head with your hands, it will appear as though you are reading your Bible intently or praying very, very intently. And you'll fool everyone. Don't fool me. Don't fool me, because I've been there and done that. So if you've been sleepwalking through church, this is a matter of first importance. Jesus was a man accredited by God who could not stay dead. That is the second point of Peter's message. So let's unpack his thought today. First of all, verse 22 tells us that Jesus of Nazareth was a man. Yes, he was more than a man. He was, in fact, uniquely the God-man. Remember, after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to doubting Thomas. Thomas was a skeptic. And Thomas, he just couldn't believe that Jesus was really risen. He had to see, the wounds in his hands, the spear wound in his side. But once he was faced with the risen Jesus, what did he exclaim? My Lord and my God. In Luke chapter 24, before his ascension, before Jesus went up, we see the disciples, and what were they doing? It's described that they were worshiping him. If you're steeped in a monotheistic religion, meaning you only allow for one God, then you do not bow before a human being and worship him. Unless you think that somehow God has come down to earth. And so Jesus is more than a man, but he is fully man, except for sin. Now you may say, well, that's a pretty big except. Everybody knows that the heir is human, so wouldn't it be more accurate to say that Jesus was really, in a sense, subhuman because he never sinned? Well, no. on that reckoning, it should be we who are actually subhuman, because in the first place, humanity was designed to be sinless. Adam and Eve in the garden, they did not experience sin before the fall. That's the way God had desired the human race to be. And in eternity future, in the new world, for those of us who believe, we'll not only be glorified in a resurrection bodies like unto Christ, but we will be morally pure and sinless like the Lord Jesus Christ. In the time being, us believers are being conformed, shaped into the image of Jesus Christ, who is sinless. So Jesus Christ is the ultimate human. And so, no, Jesus in his sinlessness was fully human. And that's why Peter stresses that he's from Nazareth. Have you noticed that sometimes when we read Christian books, or we even sang a Christian song this morning that referred to Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene? Why is it that way? The reason why in the Christian tradition is that the intent is to stress the fact that he is a historical person who came from and was raised in a historical town. It's just like some of the ancient creeds of Christianity, like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. They mention that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Oh, okay. Here you've got this very succinct, very dense Christology, doctrine of Jesus Christ, and you add this little comma, you know, under Pontius Pilate. What for? It's because those who drafted the creed wanted to ensure that the historicity of Jesus Christ was emphasized. So it's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nazareth was a little podunk hick town. Now, if you're a Christian, when you hear the word Nazareth, there may be a certain kind of ring to it, but let me assure you, back in Jesus' day, there was no ring to the word Nazareth. In Judea, you had Jerusalem. Okay, that's an important city, the capital. Nearby was Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. It had a certain heritage to it. Sometimes it was called the city of David, right? But then way upwards in Galilee, you had this little town of Nazareth that was really of no consequence whatsoever. And Jesus was from there, and he was from a carpenter's family, and he worked with his hands. Jesus was a man. He had a heart, he had lungs, he had a brain, joints, bones, skin and hair, emotions and memories, feelings and thoughts, just like us. Jesus felt pain, hunger and thirst, tiredness. He cried. Like other kids when he was growing up, he had to learn his letters and his numbers. You could see him. You could touch him. I imagine on occasion you could smell him. He was a regular guy. Maybe you recall back in 2002, I was reading about these British and Israeli forensic anthropologists, you know, this new breed of anthropologists, the forensic anthropologists. So they got together to do some anatomical science in conjunction with these computer programmers. And the goal of these scientists was to reconstruct the facial features of a first century peasant man from ancient Galilee, where Nazareth was. And they were going to do that by using a skull that had come from that area in the early first century when Jesus lived. And the outcome was the face of the man that you can see on the right side of the slide up on the wall. And he was estimated to be 5'1". Apparently back in that day, in that vicinity, that was the average height. So you can imagine Zacchaeus, you know, who's up the tree, must have been like coming in at 4 foot something or whatever. People were much shorter back then. And so this facial reconstruction on picture number 5 up there, it's not intended to show a reconstruction of Jesus' face, But it has been billed as a Jewish likeness to Jesus' face. That's the kind of face that was walking around the streets in Nazareth back in the day. So the simple point is that Jesus was a normal-looking Jewish guy. Probably a lot of the artistic renditions of a tall, handsome, long-haired, sometimes blue-eyed, light-skinned, and delicate-featured Jesus are wrong. Isaiah 53:2 says, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him, nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him." In other words, Jesus looked like a regular guy. He was an average dude. He wasn't an alien from outer space. He wasn't a ghost in human form. He's not a story people invented. He's not a spirit cloaked in a robe of human flesh. He was a human being with a human body and a human mind, a human psyche, just like us, but without sin. So Jesus was a man. That's what Peter preached. But secondly, he also preached that Jesus was a man accredited by God. Look at verse 22. It says, "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." Not credited, but accredited by God. Meaning he was certified or proven by God to be someone unique because of what God accomplished through him. Now, sometimes when we read about Jesus' miracles in the gospel record, we think of him motivated by love and compassion for the people that he's interacting with. And for sure, that's true. But the bigger reason for his miracles was to demonstrate his unique identity. That's why so often, like Luke's doing it here, referring to Jesus' miraculous power as a sign all throughout John's gospel. The miracles of Christ refer to as signs because they signify something else about his identity. Basically, miracles are ways in which God would say, "Hey, listen, look at that man, and I want you to know that there's no one else like that man. That's my man. That's my son. That's Jesus, the Son of God." Now, you may say to yourself, well, in the Old Testament, there were prophets, and they did some amazing things too. You think of Moses, he could do some tricks with, you know, sticks and snakes. And think of Elijah and Elisha, they did some signs and wonders. You think of Peter and the apostles, and they were able to perform the odd miracle. And so isn't Jesus just one of the same kind? But there are three features utterly unique about Jesus' identity and his signs and wonders. Number one is his own resurrection, and we'll come back to that. But number two is that no one did such absolutely remarkable and unequivocal miracles as Jesus did. His were qualitatively distinct. And number three, no one did as many miracles as Jesus did. So the resurrection, the intensity of the miracles, and the frequency of the miracles all pointed to his unique identity. No fewer than 36 miracles are specifically recorded in the Gospels' accounts. He healed a man possessed by a spirit in a synagogue, Peter's mother-in-law, a man with leprosy, a paralyzed man, a man with a shriveled hand. He calmed the storm. He healed the Gadarene demoniac. He raised up Jairus' daughter. He healed the woman with a hemorrhage. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He healed the Canaanite woman's daughter. He healed a deaf mute man. He fed the 4,000. He healed a blind man at Bethsaida, a demon-possessed boy, two blind men, including Bartimaeus. He withered a fig tree. And that's just the Gospel of Mark. He raised up the centurion's servant and delivered a blind, deaf, and mute man. And in Matthew, he heals two more blind men, another mute and possessed man, and he gives a miraculous coin in a fish's mouth. In Luke, he gives a miraculous catch of fish. He raises the widow's son of Nain. There is an exorcism of Mary Magdalene. He heals a crippled woman, a man with dropsy, 10 men with leprosy, and a high priest's servant. In John's gospel, he turns water into wine in Cana of Galilee. He heals the official's son at Capernaum, the sick man at Bethsaida at the pool, another blind man, another miraculous catch of fish, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. And then, here's the very last verse in John's gospel. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So Jesus has this long, extended resume. You know, if you and I do, you know, one sort of impressive thing, we really like to milk it for all it's worth, don't we? Well, kids, you know, I remember back in the day when I played Little League Baseball, and I remember getting up to the plate when I hit my very first home run, and bang, wow, it soared like an eagle, so high in the sky, nobody could see it anymore, and then way past the fence, and people were looking for that ball for days and days on end. You know, we got that one story, we got maybe those three stories, and we just love to pull them out and tell them again. And then, you know, if we're sophisticated and we prefer the humble route, we kind of, you know, pride ourselves in the enjoyment of our kids or our grandkids telling them back to us. I remember when my kids were young, they used to love me to lay down beside them and tell them stories, and I just loved to oblige. One of the sweet spots of my life was just telling my kids stories when they were growing up. And they would say, come on, Dad, tell us about how you met Mom again. And tell us some of the cool things you did when you were like our age. And so I would, you know, pull out my stories for the first night, the second, third night. And I'm kind of scraping at the barrel now. I'm running out of stories and trying to elongate them and so on. But not Jesus. Jesus doesn't run out of stories. John says, if you want to write them all down, I bet you'll run out of books before you run out of stories. Jesus was unlike any man who had ever lived on the face of the earth because he was accredited by God to be the very Son of God. He was greater than Moses. He was greater than Elijah. He was greater than David. He was greater than the apostles. He was qualitatively greater and different from Muhammad. The Quran says that Muhammad performed no miracles except for the receiving of the revelation of the Quran. This man Jesus is different. But you may say, well, at least the stories about him are different. I mean, stories are cool. Harry Potter has a lot of crazy stories too. Anybody can write stories. Obviously, the gospel writers, weren't they just kind of colluding to get people to believe in the supposed Savior so that they made up a lot of things about Jesus? Isn't that really what happened? But look at what it says again. I want you to focus on verse 22. This is one of the reasons why I encourage you to bring your Bible to church and open it and follow along with us when we preach, because we don't want you to trust us so much. We're not worthy of it. And you need to know that God's voice is speaking directly to you. Verse 22, we read, a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Jesus did all this among them. This isn't like a group of people in Canada following someone who did some miracles that they heard about in a village somewhere in Tibet. This happened in your midst, among you. That's what Peter preached. From Galilee in the north, down to Jerusalem in the south, the Jordan in the east, and then the Mediterranean in the west. You've got a corridor of a fairly small chunk of land. And this was not anything huge for Jesus to be hanging out there and ministering there. It was evident that people would see him and witness him and follow him and know what he was all about. And so Luke is implying, you know what he did because this happened right in your own backyard. So he adds, as you yourselves know. In other words, some of you saw him in action, and some of you know people who were in the crowd and saw what had happened. You've seen and you've heard of this. It didn't happen in a corner. And Peter is persuading the people that Jesus is the risen Lord, and he reminds them of what is undeniable, that he did some crazy stuff, and everybody knows about it. It's not as though, you know, like 500 years after the fact, Christians look back and on hindsight and then came up with a story about, you know, chopping down an apple tree or something. Did that really happen? Well, it doesn't really matter. What counts is what it stands for. No, this happened, and eyewitnesses saw it, and to discredit him, just a handful of people would have had to show up or stand up and insist, oh, remember when he walked on the water? We were there. We saw it with our eyes. It was actually a sandbar. Or maybe like Thaddeus was underneath the water and was just helping Jesus along as he went. But Peter knows that that kind of discrediting will not happen because Jesus was accredited by God with signs and wonders and miracles. There was something remarkable about his wonder-working ministry. And the most remarkable thing about it came when his ministry had ended. So Jesus was a man accredited by God, and thirdly now, he could not stay dead. Check out verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The word translated agony here is translated elsewhere as birth pangs, a burst of intense emotional and physical pain. And so the picture here is of Jesus. He's lying in his tomb as though he's in a woman's womb. And just as a baby has to come forth out of its mother, so Jesus has to be released from the pangs of death. It's as if Jesus' tomb experienced labor contractions until it birthed Jesus up from the dead. So Peter is saying, by necessity, Jesus had to come forth. I've never experienced childbirth, of course. I've never experienced labor pains, so I don't really have much to say about it. But there is one word of advice that I've been known to give. Young women who are maybe in their ninth month, approaching the due date, maybe even sometimes past the due date. And it is just simply this. Just hang in there, or maybe it's apropos to say, hang out there, be patient, because that baby will come forth in one way, shape, or another. And so Peter provides the reason for Jesus' resurrection in the text. In verse 24, he says, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Death couldn't hold him down. He would be birthed. James Packer says, the miracle of the resurrection is not so much that God did the impossible by raising a dead man back to life. The miracle is that for Jesus, it was impossible for him to stay dead. Why is that? Peter supplies his answer. It was impossible for Jesus to stay dead because God had already pre-planned that he would live. Look at verse 23. See the picture here in verse 23 of a big, huge, sovereign God, a God who accomplishes whatever he purposes. Yes, there's always human responsibility. The Jews who crucified him and those lawless, wicked Romans who nailed him to the cross, yes, they were guilty. But this was all, mysteriously, if you will, under the overarching plan of a sovereign, mighty God. Look at verse 23. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by a strange twist of fate? No. By one of the greatest tragedies of human history? No. By what was a colossal mistake or misunderstanding? No, text doesn't say that. But by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, says the text. God planned for Jesus to die, and He planned that Jesus would not stay dead. Now, sometimes you think to yourself, oh, Lord, how could you possibly bring this about in my life now? How could you possibly be sovereign when this is happening to me? How can there possibly be a silver lining in all of this, oh God? When we're experiencing the pains of life, it's very difficult to understand that all things are under the sway and control of God's holy purposes. Our family got news this week that my sister Anne's husband, Mark, they live out in Oregon, but he's a few years younger than me and just suffered an unexpected stroke. He's okay right now, but could it be possible that God had planned this to happen? Could it? Well, God planned the cross. He planned all of it. He planned the betrayal. He planned the arrest. He planned the flogging. He planned the crown of thorns. All of it for a glorious purpose, that Jesus would die and that He would not stay dead. And to prove this point, verse 25, Peter quotes from Psalm 16. This is one of those prophetic psalms that I talked about last week, and it starts with talking about David, but then it swells and it gets so big that you realize he's not talking about himself anymore, but he's speaking on behalf of the Messiah, who is the Christ. Verse 27, "You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead." If your Bible version says Hades, that's not hell, the place of punishment, but it's simply the grave, the place of the dead. "And you will not let your Holy One see decay." There will be no maggots for Jesus, no decomposition for Jesus' flesh. Why? Peter has said, because God planned it, and the Word of God from the Holy Scriptures promised it. So therefore it would be. The great Augustine of Hippo said, "The will of God is the necessity of all things." Do you believe that? Do you have a God that big? Do you have that kind of confidence in the Holy Scriptures? The kind that Luke has as he tells the story, highlighting Peter's sermon, dipping back into the psalm? Jesus said that the Scriptures cannot be broken. And so God had planned and He had written down through David that Jesus would not stay dead. So it was not possible for Him to stay in the grave. Do yourself a favor this afternoon and Google, "That's My King," and you'll find a 3-minute video clip. "That's My King." It's an excerpt from a sermon preached by S.M. Lockridge. The S.M. stands for Shadrach Meshach Lockridge, a late Afro-American pastor, and it is a powerful, end of his sermon that he was preaching, and there are words that come in, and it's just a wonderful, powerful mixture. I can't do it as he does it, but he gets to this crescendo at the very end. The Pharisees couldn't stand him. What they found out, they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's My King. I wonder if you know Him. And Lockridge repeats that refrain throughout the final phrases of his sermon. I wonder if you know him, this man who was accredited by God with many signs, miracles, and wonders. The man who death could not hold. What does it mean for you that Jesus could not stay dead? Is it relevant to your life? Look at verse 21. See what Peter's doing here. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, Peter, we got that. We know that. That's all throughout the Old Testament. Call on the Lord God's name and we will be saved. What's his name? Verse 23. This man Jesus, who was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, you crucified. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the pangs of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now we're told that Sir Winston Churchill, he had planned the details of his own funeral. His funeral was supposed to take place in St. Paul's Cathedral, London, England. He requested that there be a typical Anglican liturgy, that there would be some select hymns played at his funeral. But he left these special instructions that there would be a lone bugler situated way up in the dome of the cathedral. And as soon as the benediction was prayed, this bugler was to play taps, the universal signal that the day is over. You know how it goes. But Churchill, he had planned this very dramatic follow-up, because immediately after taps was finished, another lone bugler that was placed up in the dome opposite the former bugler, he played the upbeat tune of Reveille. It's time to get up, it's time to get up, it's time to get up in the morning. That was Churchill's testimony, that at the end of history, the last note would not be taps, but it would be Reveille. Because the worst things are never the last things. And so it goes for our Christian hope. That when your days are over, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will wake up in the very presence of God. Because Jesus could not stay dead, neither will you. If you belong to Jesus, then death has no eternal or final claim upon you, and death will not keep its hold upon you either. Because your life is hid with Christ in God. Jesus, he was a man accredited by God who could not stay dead. And everyone who calls upon his name will be saved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we call upon the name of your Son, the Savior, Jesus Christ. We say with David, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Lord, I pray that you would be working in the hearts of those who have not yet called upon your name for salvation. Where else are we going to turn, Lord? We turn to you for what we lack. We are sinners. And we sin. And so we deserve death. But thanks be to God, you have given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is and ever will be alive. For we pray in his name. Amen.